After the service, you're welcome to come out there and fellowship with them. And if you would like to purchase something that would really help their ministry, by all means, feel free to do so. This morning, we are continuing in our study of the book of 2 Peter. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Currently, we are in the book of 2 Peter. The theme of 2 Peter is about being faithful in the face of falsehood. Faithful in the face of falsehood. This morning, specifically, we're going to be in verses 16 through 21, where we're going to read about the more sure word of prophecy. The more sure word of prophecy. So I'll read verses 16 through 21, and then we will look at it in detail. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, we're reading about the more sure word of prophecy. Now, as far as the background of this particular book goes, it's very likely that the Holy Spirit, through Peter, wrote this epistle to the same folks that he wrote 1 Peter to, Christian Jews who were persecuted by the Jewish religious rulers in Israel and primarily in Jerusalem. And so these Christian Jews had to flee basically for their lives, carrying what they could, leaving family, friends, everything familiar, and they relocated up north in Gentile territory in what is today modern-day Turkey. Now, 1 Peter was penned roughly the year 64 AD, just when Caesar Nero was beginning to really persecute the Christian church. A year or two later, Peter penned 2 Peter, knowing that he would soon die a martyr's death. In verse 14, last Wednesday night, we read, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." He compares our earthly bodies to a tent. I love camping, but I'll tell you, after a few days living in a tent, I can't wait to get back to my house, my bed, my shower, you know, and enjoy that. Tired of the tent. Well, the older I get, the more tired I am of this tent, and it is deceiving me. Any of you ever find that to be true? The older you get, the more your body deceives you. Your mind says go, and your body says, "I don't think so." And so one of these days, we're going to put off our own tents. And Jesus promised that we will then inherit a mansion, a heavenly habitation, seeing no corruption. Eat whatever you want. Those of you that suffer with gluten allergies, you'll be able to eat buckets of gluten and it won't affect you whatsoever. So Peter knew, though, specifically that God had told him that one day soon he was going to put off his body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, 1 Peter, the main emphasis is to comfort and encourage believers to live holy lives in the face of persecution. They had been persecuted by the Jewish religious rulers, but yet worse persecution was coming at the hands of Caesar Nero and the Roman government. And so Peter is encouraging them, comforting them, saying, you know what? It's all about heaven. Hang in there. Remain firm in your faith to Jesus Christ. And over again, he encourages them in 1 Peter to remain faithful to the Lord. 2 Peter, however, the main emphasis, again, to comfort and encourage to remain faithful to Jesus and his word, but in the face of false teachers and false prophets. The Bible warns us that in the last days, false prophets would arise. They will tickle itching ears and lead many people astray. Here's how you can tell a false prophet. They will tell you what you want to hear in order that you might please the desires of your flesh. Who doesn't want to be wealthy? Who doesn't want to have perfect health at the command of their own prayer? Who doesn't want to have lots of stuff, lots of things? Well, by the way, those things are fleshly. Those things are of the world, and the world is passing away. And we're all crying about that, right? The world is passing away. And so 2 Peter is warning us, false prophets will arise, and you better make sure that you're in the Word of God and the Word of God is in you so that you will not be deceived. Jesus warned false prophets would arrive in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look the part. They speak the language, you know, Christianese. There's Chinese, Japanese, and Christianese, and people will say, the false prophets will say the right words, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves because they want you to give to them so that they can live in luxury. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that false prophets would arise once he was out of the picture. And Acts 20, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So throughout this epistle, Peter encourages his readers, which includes you and me, to remain faithful and firm to Jesus and his word, even in the face of false prophets. The reason, the purpose statement for why this letter was penned is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Look there with me, would you please? Therefore, in light of all of these things, therefore, be even more diligent. That means put forth your best effort, your best attempt. Be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So much there. But to sum up, we're being told, be more diligent. Put extra diligence, extra effort. Make sure that, number one, you and I, we are truly in the faith. That we're truly saved. We're truly born again. Jesus said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. So being born again isn't just important, it's all important. Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? If so, then secondly, make your call sure. God has a call on every single person in this room right now. A call to serve Jesus somehow, some way, and to minister to God's people somehow, some way. And if you call Calvary Chapel Bartlett your home church, then it is. Well, God has a place for you. And if you and I, if we would like to be in the position where it says of never stumbling, then all we need to do is be all diligent to make sure that our election, our salvation is sure, and that our call is sure. Make sure that you know what you're to do, and then do it. You know, the Nike commercial, just do it. Do your call. What's God called you to do? Be diligent about it. And if we are, the Lord says you're not going to stumble. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be rewarded abundantly. So spiritual diligence in your call, in your election. But there's another thing we're now told to be very diligent in. And it's crucial to keep us from being fooled by false prophets. And what that spiritual diligence is no prophecy. Know about, study about, learn about prophecy. In verses 16 through 21, an eyewitness is good, but prophecy is certain. Verse 16 starts off where it says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we, Peter and the apostles, made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter says, look, we weren't getting together to try to plan and plot some new religion. Peter says that we're just reporting what we personally saw with our own eyes. And specifically in verse 17, for he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And this is, you know, God speaking at that time. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him, with Jesus, on the holy mountain. Now, many of you know the story there in Mark chapter 9. If you want to turn back there, you keep your finger there in 2 Peter and turn back to Mark 9. We can read together. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain, and he was transfigured before their very eyes. In Mark 9, verses 1 through 8, he says, "And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Some were going to get a quick glimpse, a quick glimpse at the curtain being pulled aside, the curtain between heaven and earth, and they were going to get to see Jesus in his glory, and then the curtain would be closed. Just a glimpse. Kind of an appetizer, and then the curtain would be closed. And so Jesus told them, some of you are going to get to see me in my glory. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the remedial three, the guys who seemed to need more help, more teaching than the others. He took them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow. I like this. Such as no launderer or Tide Pod on earth can whiten them. Here, Jesus, the light of the world, allowed his light to shine through his humanity. Fully God, yet fully man. Jesus came to this earth, eternal God, at a point in time, came to this earth and allowed his deity to be shrouded in human flesh. Well, at this point, Jesus then grabs hold of the dimmer switch and cranks up his deity, and light was shining through him, making even the clothes that he was wearing appear white as snow. What a moment that must have been. According to Luke chapter 9, Luke records the same story, but then he adds that Moses and Elijah, it says there in verse 4, and Elijah appeared with them, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Wow! I mean, these guys, Moses and Elijah, they've been dead for centuries. And all of a sudden, now there they are. By the way, when Moses misrepresented God once, in the wilderness, God says, that's it. You cannot go into the promised land. You can look at it from a high mountain from the other side of the Jordan, but you can't enter in. At least not at that time. At least not in his physical body. But you know, Moses eventually did get to go into the promised land. You know when? Right here. Moses got to come into the promise. Oh, he had to be glorified. He had to be in his future glorious body in order to enter into that true promised land experience. But God granted him that request. Now, again, Luke 9, he records this as well. Moses and Elijah were then speaking to Jesus about his death that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses, the embodiment of the law, speaking of the death of Jesus Christ. Elijah, the embodiment of the prophets, speaking about the death of Jesus Christ. Hey, everything in the Old Testament is all about Jesus somehow, some way. The law and the prophets speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's important we know the Old Testament. It gives us the context for the New Testament. Well, Peter, James, and John are there, and all of a sudden, Peter's so overwhelmed, so caught up in the moment, thought he had to say something. I've learned for many hard lessons, if you think you have to say something, you probably shouldn't. Just saying. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Thank you, Captain Obvious." Now, if he would have stopped there, hey, no harm, no foul, but then he went on, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," because, he said this because, verse 6, he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now what Peter was doing, he's giving Jesus honor, but he's only honoring him on the same level as Moses and Elijah. I'm sorry, Moses and Elijah were great people, but they're not Jesus. They were great men of God, but Jesus is the God-man. Very different. And that's why a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Okay? Yeah, Moses and Elijah had great things to say, but when the three of them are together, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, you need to hear Jesus. You need to listen to him. He is the preeminent one. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one but only Jesus with themselves. So here Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, he mentions this mountaintop experience. We were eyewitnesses, we saw, and we were ear witnesses even. We heard the voice from heaven. But notice in 2 Peter, he doesn't mention the Father rebuking him. I mean, why dig that up? Especially since he had already been forgiven of this, which is a good lesson for us. We do not need to dig up the things that God has already forgiven us for. You know, there was a lady, a concentration camp survivor, a Christian, who was hiding Jews in Nazi Germany before she was captured. Eventually, she survived the concentration camps, went on to be a great minister for the Lord. Well, she said one time, "God drops our sins in the sea of forgetfulness and then posts a no fishing sign." I like that. Our sins and our lawless deeds, he remembers no more. Do yourself a favor. Don't remember your sins anymore. They've been forgiven. They've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Don't bear that guilt, because the Lord already bore it. You don't need to carry that around. And when Satan brings that before you again, reminds you of that, puts it in your face, reminds you of your past, just go ahead and remind him of his future. Yeah, you know what? That's true. That was the old me, but Jesus has forgiven me. But guess what? You're going to hell. Get behind me, Satan. And so Jesus appeared before them in glory, and Peter doesn't mention the rebuke of the Father. But Peter's saying, so by virtue of being an eyewitness and an ear witness, that he, James, and John were qualified to minister to God's people. We were there. We were eyewitnesses. But then he says that there's something even better than an eyewitness. And so, verse 19, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Now, this word confirmed, in the original Greek in which this letter was penned, it is the word bibaios. Big deal, right? The meaning is significant. It means something that can be completely relied upon. Something that can be completely relied upon. The old King James Version says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. So the prophetic word confirms something that we can totally rely upon, and a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than an eyewitness. Because with an eyewitness, there's still room for error. But prophecy is infallible because it does not come from men, but comes from God. The study of prophecy, predictions that were made in the Old Testament that have come true later on, the study of prophecy, and there are many New Testament prophecies, many which have been fulfilled and some that are yet to be fulfilled. The study of prophecy pays off in many, many ways, not the least of which it proves the existence of God. In Isaiah 46, he lived like 600-700 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Declaring, here's what God does that no one else does. Declaring the end from the beginning. So from the beginning, God declares what's going to happen. "And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." Unlike every other religious book on the planet, The Bible contains hundreds, if not thousands, of prophecies, none of which have failed. They've all come to pass except for some that concern the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the hundreds, if not thousands, of other prophecies have all come to pass with 100% accuracy. For example, I know you know one, y'all want to know this. Over 100 years in advance, Isaiah prophesied that Jerusalem would be conquered by Babylon and the survivors would be taken captive. What's significant about that prophecy is Babylon was hardly even a nation at that time. And so Isaiah was prophesying 100 years in advance the rise and the conquering power of the nation of Babylon. Want some more? I'm glad you asked. Isaiah also prophesied about a specific king, names him by name, a king that would then allow the Jews to return from their Babylonian captivity back to Israel, to Jerusalem, 150 years before that king was even born. Isaiah 44, verse 28, God who says of Cyrus, he names this cat by name. 150 years before Cyrus was born, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And then in chapter 45, Isaiah doubles down on Cyrus. He says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by name, Cyrus. I have named you, though you have not known me. Almost 200 years later, the Medes and the Persians were ruled by a man whose name happened to be Cyrus. He happened to give the decree that the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland to rebuild their city and the temple. What an amazing prophecy. That's a drop the mic moment right there. Now, even before that, when Babylon was ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord gave Daniel several prophecies concerning the rise and fall of several kingdoms. There would be Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans, and last of all, the end times world empire that would be a fragile alliance of what are today mostly Muslim nations. All of these other nations have come and gone except for the last one, but we're seeing it coalesce before our very eyes in our day. And in Daniel 10, 11, and 12, Daniel specifically prophesies about how Greece would be divided among Alexander the Great's four generals. And I know you not want me to tell you their names, don't you? Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. You're welcome. Those were his four generals who, when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom, the nation, the empire of Greece, was then divided into under these four different kings. And as time went on, they became families and dynasties. In chapter 11, Daniel prophesies of a descendant of the Seleucid dynasty, a man named Antiochus or Antiochus III, who then nicknamed himself Antiochus the Great, because Antiochus the Average didn't sound very good. So he liked Antiochus the Great. Now, this is not to be confused with another Antiochus, Antiochus the Fourth, who's called Antiochus Epiphanes. He lived during the Maccabee reign between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. And he was the one who created the first abomination of desolation by sacrificing a pig on the Jewish temple altar. So that's extra bonus point history stuff. Don't think of him. Think back to this Antiochus the Third. In Daniel chapter 17, Daniel prophesies about how Antiochus the Third would wage war with the king of the south of the Ptolemaic Empire, who would later be Ptolemy the Fourth, the king of Egypt. This is Daniel prophesying about this. In Daniel 11, verse 17, we read, he, speaking of Antiochus the Great, shall set his face to enter with the strength of the whole kingdom and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. So Antiochus the Great would have these upright ones with him. That is a reference to the Jews who would join up with him in battle against Ptolemy the Fourth, which, by the way, it happened. Daniel prophesied that it would happen, and it did. These upright ones joined with Antiochus the Third in their battle against Ptolemy the Fourth. But it didn't work out. Not the way Antiochus III wanted. So he came up with this other plan. And he, Antiochus III, shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, to destroy Ptolemy's kingdom. That's weird. Give to Ptolemy IV the daughter of women. Who is this daughter of women? Well, eventually Antiochus III had a daughter. Her name was, who knows what her name was? Cleopatra, that's right. Antiochus, it gets interesting, huh? What about Mark Antony? That's later. Don't worry about him yet. Initially, Antiochus III makes a deal with Ptolemy IV and says, you can marry my daughter. We'll form an alliance through marriage. And we'll trade with each other, have peace, and blah, blah, blah. However, Antiochus III told his daughter, I want you to go down there and learn all of their secrets and their vulnerabilities. I want you to be a spy for me. Marry him, but you remain faithful and loyal to your daddy because eventually we're going to come down and we're going to conquer them. So I want you to spy for me. Well, it says there in let me go back to that because that was really cool here. Not that, not this. Okay. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him or be for him. Eventually, Cleopatra fell in like with her husband, Ptolemy IV, and was loyal to him, much to daddy's dismay. And so that plan did not work. Cleopatra, by the way, married Ptolemy IV in 193 BC. Okay, 193 BC. The angel told Daniel about these things in 536 BC, 343 years in advance. Talking about these intrigues and these kings going to come against each other, and specifically the one king's going to give his daughter to the other, and it's going to be a failed attempt. 343 years in advance. Let me give you a little point of reference. Our Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776, a mere 242 years ago. Nothing compared to the 343 years of advance reference. Now, back in 1776, our founding fathers, do you think they had a clue as to what the geopolitical landscape would look like in the year 2018? They had no clue. Yet Daniel is prophesying with such exactness of these movements of kingdoms and Greece being divided among four generals and eventually the Seleucid king trying to make a power play by using his daughter. 343 years in advance. Did you know there are over 350 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah, which date from the beginning of time all the way till 420 BC. Over 350 of them, and Jesus fulfilled every last one of them. Let me read a few of them to you. Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David, born in Bethlehem. Someone would try to kill him. His parents would flee to Egypt and later return to the city of Nazareth. He would focus much of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He would be crucified on a cross between two thieves. The soldiers would divide his clothes among themselves, and for his cloak they would cast lots. He would be poor, but would be buried in a rich man's tomb. But he'd only borrow the tomb for just 3 days because he would then rise from the dead. That is very quickly 14 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled to the very last one, and no one in human history has been able to even fulfill a few of them. The odds against anybody fulfilling just 14 of these prophecies are astronomical. 1 out of 10 to the 24th power or more. The Bible is not an accident. It's not just a book that some religious guys wrote when they were trying to create some new thing. The Word of God, the Bible, is unlike every other book, for the Bible contains prophecy that always comes to pass. Now there are a few left, and it's Jesus returning for his church, and 7 years of tribulation, and the rise of the Antichrist, who will be very much like Antiochus Epiphanes IV, but instead of sacrificing a pig, this last world ruler will go into the rebuilt temple in Israel, declare himself to be God, demand the world worship him or die, and thus he will create by himself the abomination of desolation. But then we have the return of Jesus with the church to establish his kingdom, and he will rule for 1,000 years, and at the end of that, Satan will be let loose for a short season, and then Jesus will destroy him, and then he will rule and reign forever and ever. The heavens and the earth will roll up like a scroll, and there will be a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem descending from the throne of God. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I say, come on, Lord, get it on. Let's go ahead and just start fulfilling those last prophecies today. Since all of the hundreds of thousands of other ones have been fulfilled, isn't it a sure bet that the next several ones will be as well? God's word is like none other, for it is full of prophecy. And that's why in verse 19, back in 2 Peter 1, by which, by this prophetic word, you do well to heed. Better pay attention. Because prophecy is as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So we're told here, heed prophecy. Study prophecy. For as the scriptures have foretold, Jesus is coming back soon. These prophecies are pointing to that glorious day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will rule and reign forever and ever. And this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, Hades, where is thy victory? I can't wait. Can't wait. So we need to know prophecy, because it's so helpful in many reasons. First of all, it says, know this first, in verse 20, knowing this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No man made prophecy, nor can we interpret prophecy to suit our own needs. It says what it means. It means what it says. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why we believe that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed. God-breathed into the hearts and minds and souls of the penmen of Scripture. And the Bible, which was written over a 1,500 to 2,000-year period by several different authors of many different backgrounds and cultures, yet not one contradiction, a complete wonderful harmony with the amazing, miraculous element of prophecy. Of prophecy. Not Nostradamus prophecy, where that guy got a few things right, like, I think the sun will shine tomorrow. No, specific things. We believe the Bible is literally God's word. And Peter here makes this passionate appeal for God's people to really dig into God's word, especially in the area of prophecy. The Bible prophecy is certain. And it certainly declares that God is real and that the Bible is truly the word of God. And you and I, we do ourselves a huge favor if we know Bible prophecy. Because as we'll see next week, there are many false prophets and false teachers who prey upon naive believers who are not grounded in God's word and who don't know much about prophecy. So, my encouragement to this body of believers today is simply this. Let's recommit ourselves to reading, studying, enjoying, and applying God's word to our lives on a daily basis. that we might treasure the word of God, as did Job when he said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What's amazing about that is he had already lost everything except for his wife. And oh, what a great blessing she was.
Why don't you just curse God and die?
That was her counsel. Thank you, sweet angel of death. And he was covered head to toe in boils. But yet even then, he says, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. May we treasure God's word as did Job. May we value God's word as God does himself. In Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist says, for you, God, have magnified your word above all your name. Wow. The Lord holds his word in even higher regard than his name. You know why? Because your word, or your name, excuse me, is only as good as your word. If you keep your word, then you have a good name. But if you break your word, you break your promises, then your name is mud. And that's why God exalts his word even above all his name, because he never breaks his word. Therefore, he has the name that is above all names. We need to treasure God's word as did Job, value it as does God, and realize that it's more important than everything in this world combined. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. May this week be a week of God's sheep coming to the manger of God's word and feeding and growing and giving special attention to the study of prophecy, because an eyewitness is good, a personal testimony can be powerful, but yet prophecy is for sure. And Father, with that, we do thank you for your word this morning and encouraging us to be Bible scholars, Bible students, to know your word, to know about prophecy, to be able to go up to people and list off 5, 10 or more prophecies that you, Jesus, fulfilled in your first coming and then say, therefore, he is the Messiah. Therefore, you need to repent and believe in him. Lord, would you fill our hearts and minds with your word so that we can go forth and tell others about your word, the truth of your word, to share it with others, Lord, that you might convict their hearts and bring them to salvation. Lord, for any here today that have not been digging into your word on a regular basis, Lord, we just all want to say, we're sorry, but we repent. We're going to start this week. Lord, we're going to commit ourselves to devouring your word, to reading it, to feeding upon it, considering it more necessary than even our food. Lord, we know we'll grow spiritually if we do so. And as we'll read next week, when false prophets rise up and they start preaching their false doctrines, we'll be able to spot them a mile away and have nothing to do with them, not be deceived by them. So, Lord, may we know your word and thereby know you, because you, Jesus, are the word of God. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.